Good evening and welcome to this, our evening worship service. For those who may be here for the first time in a long time, I give you a special welcome back, trusting you'll know God's blessing as you worship together with us. The only announcement that I wish to make for this evening is to mention the Lord's Day services next week at the usual times of 11:30 a.m. and 6:30 p.m. Each service is preceded by a time of prayer at 11 in the morning and then 5:45 in the evening here at the back of the church hall. We find the call to worship in the book of Psalms at Psalm 115 and verses 1 to 3, where we read the following words: "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is their God?' But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." And this God calls upon all people to bow down and to worship him. And that's why we have gathered together this evening in our usual manner, that we may worship him and glorify him as we draw close to him. As we come to listen to the first selection of praise, we want to honour God by thinking about the words as we read them in our psalters whilst they are being sung on the recording. It's Psalm 121a, and it's a short psalm, and we're going to listen to the whole of the psalm being sung. The words are on page 318 in our psalters. And of course, as you all know this psalm very well, it speaks to us of God's safekeeping of the one who places their trust in God. The psalmist asks in the first two lines, "I to the hills will lift my eyes, from where will come my aid?" And his conclusion is that his aid comes only from the Lord, who heaven and earth has made. He goes on in the subsequent stanzas to speak of how the Lord preserves and keeps him, and how he keeps all who put their trust in him. In stanza 4, he says, "The Lord from evil will protect. He'll surely keep your soul. The Lord your going out and in will guard forevermore." So this is a psalm of great reassurance and comfort for the people of God, that whatever happens around them or even to them in this world, he will surely keep their soul. Let's listen to these words and let's meditate upon these verses as they are sung on the recording.
Thank you.
Let us stand as we join together in prayer. O Lord God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of this 121st Psalm, so beautifully sung as we have listened to the singing of them in praise. And we thank you, Lord, also for their meaning. We thank you, O God, that just as the psalmist took comfort from and had the assurance that you are the great preserver of your people, so we too can have this assurance and comfort. We thank you, Lord God, that you care about every single one of your children. There is not one of them that you forget about. There is not one who is insignificant to you. You love every single one of them. From the one who struggles the most against temptations and falls into all kinds of sins, but then repents, to the one who knows great success over temptation and whose life seems blameless. You still, Lord, you love both all who are redeemed in Christ Jesus, whatever their situation is. You care for them and you love them. Father in heaven, we pray that you will sanctify us. Help us not fall into temptation or fall into sin, because we know there is a price to pay for that when we do. We ruin our fellowship with you. We are out of a proper relationship with you. Our conscience accuses us, and we know we are guilty, and we feel bad, and we feel estranged from you, knowing that we've sinned against you. Help us then, dear God, to walk close with you and with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for him. And we know, Lord God, that without the Lord Jesus, we would have no hope at all. He is such a wonderful Saviour that you sent him into this world, O God, to die for sinners like us, is just amazing. And too often or too easily we become used to this. We have it as head knowledge. But Lord, in our hearts, how can we not thank you? How can we not each day of our lives realize what a wonderful privilege this is, and how terrible it would be if we wanted in some way to be reconciled to you, but there was no way for that to happen. The reality is, we can be reconciled to you. We can be at peace with you, all because of what your dear Son did for us. We thank you for his life on this earth, that in the midst of trials and temptations, he did not at once, not even once, fail to glorify you. He never once yielded to temptation, never once sinned against you. And then he was willing to die a very cruel death so that our sins could be forgiven. O Lord God, we thank you for this atoning sacrifice in Christ Jesus, dying there on the cross for sinners like us. And we know, Lord God, that were it not for him doing that, we would be the most miserable people, not having any hope at all. And therefore, Lord God, it should be our joy to come into your presence and worship you with hearts of thanksgiving. Help us to do so this evening. And Lord, for whatever problems or difficulties we may have, may the love of Christ so fill our hearts that these pale into significance, that those negative thoughts or those hurts or those things, challenges that lie ahead for us that maybe we fear, that these, O Lord, would seem as nothing because of the joy that we have concerning our salvation. Our Heavenly Father, we pray then, bless us throughout this time of worship. We thank you, dear God, that we have freedom to come into this church hall this evening. And whilst we are restricted and whilst we sit in some degree of discomfort with having to wear face masks, yet, O God, grant help and grace to each one to be able to remain focused and to be able to offer up worship to you that glorifies you. Lord our God, we pray for a relaxing of restrictions. We pray that that will be possible, and especially that ultimately we would not have to wear the face coverings, and that we could be coming into your house more freely and be able to talk to one another more freely. We look forward to such a day, O Lord. But in the meantime, help us to persevere and to be patient. And may it be the same with all of your people as in various places throughout our land this evening, your people worship you. Give your people patience and strength of mind and heart to keep pressing on in spite of the difficulties. Lord our God, we pray for the persecuted church and ask for your people in far off lands who are not able to meet as we are this evening, not just because of coronavirus, but because of persecutors who would wait upon them and seek to disrupt their worship and take them away and imprison them or hurt them. And therefore they are meeting in secret. Lord, be with them and grant them sufficient grace. And may they also know joy in the Holy Spirit by the fact that they know that Christ is their Saviour. Father, we pray that you'll guide us in our thoughts this evening. Bless your word to us as it is read and as it is preached. And Father, do cleanse us from all of our sins and help us by your grace to grow in holiness and in love for Christ Jesus as our Saviour. It is in his name that we pray and ask these things. Amen. Our reading this evening is from 1 Peter chapter 1. And it's a very short reading. It's from verse 13 to verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 13 to verse 21. So the first 12 verses are really the introductory section of the letter. And now Peter really starts formally getting into, as it were, the meat of his letter. So from verse 13, let's read. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. Peter's purpose in writing to the believers in Asia Minor is to encourage them and to exhort them to hold fast to their faith in the midst of pressures from society and the state. And with this purpose in view, the apostle, up to verse 12, has reminded these believers of their true identity. We have looked at that in the previous couple of sermons. Who are these people? And what has God done for them? Peter begins by telling them that they are aliens, or pilgrims, or sojourners, who are simply passing through this world. They're here for a relatively short time. He tells them that they are elected by God, the Father. And then he also tells them that they have been begotten again, or born again, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter has reminded them, and he reminds all who in every generation are born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what it is that awaits them: a heavenly inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, and it doesn't fade away. This is the wonderful, glorious future that awaits every single child of God. In spite of the hardships in this world, there is a future that is very, very promising for every believer. To these believers, Peter was writing to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his resurrection in every age until the end of the world. Now, at the beginning of verse 13, we see an important word at the beginning of that verse. It's the word therefore. Whenever we read the word therefore in the Bible, it means that whatever follows is a consequence of what has been said before. And so Peter is now saying, I've told you all of this. I've told you about your status. And I've told you about what lies ahead for you beyond this world. And now he's saying, if God has done all of this for you, if this is the kind of people you are and the kind of person I am, then what does that mean for you and for me and for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ with regard to the present? So he's going to be speaking here about what this means for the present, that the believers are pilgrims, that they are elect, that they are begotten again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that there is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. What does that mean for me? What does it mean for you in the present? How are we meant to live our lives? How are we supposed to live as aliens and as God's elect in the world? As those for whom God has reserved a heavenly and a glorious inheritance in the future, how are we to conduct ourselves in the present? Does it matter? In order for me to be sure that I will indeed receive that heavenly inheritance. So in other words, the subject Peter is now entering into is this. It is the believer's conduct in the world in light of who he or she is and what God has done for them. That's the subject of that whole section that we read there, verses 13 to 21. And in fact, this forms a much longer section in the letter, beginning from verse 13 of chapter 1 and lasting right up to verse 12 of chapter 3. My aim is to divide all of this up into much smaller, more easily managed chunks. And Peter begins by laying down three factors which are to influence the believer's conduct in verses 13 to 21 of chapter 1. Now, these three factors are that the believer's conduct is to conform to their Christian status in verses 13 and 14. And then the believer's conduct is to be centered on the character of God in verses 15 to 17. And then the believer's conduct is to be consistent with Christ's work of redemption in verses 18 to 21. I'm hoping to deal with each of these factors in three separate sermons. So the title for our message this evening is the first of those, the believer's conduct, and then, if you like, a colon, conforming to your Christian status. The believer's conduct, conforming to your Christian status. Verses 13 and 14. It's just these two verses we're looking at this evening. How is that to be done? In these verses, Peter gives four imperatives or commands to the believers that relate to their conduct, how they are to conform to the Christian status that they possess. And the first thing Peter says is, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. It's perhaps a bit of a strange expression for us in the 21st century. The Greek, here translated mind, speaks of the mind in action, such as when we're thinking something through, we're concentrating. It's when we're reflecting or we're meditating upon something. The mind as it is active, not the mind as it is asleep or just not really thinking about anything in particular. It's the mind actively planning something, thinking something through, focusing, concentrating. Peter's exhortation could read, therefore, gird up the loins of your active, functioning mind. That is, your thinking. And when Peter says, gird up the loins, he doesn't just mean we're to prepare our minds to receive knowledge. Rather, we are to take charge of what knowledge our minds receive. We're actually to take control of our minds. That's really the sense of gird up the loins of your mind. In New Testament times, and in that part of the world where the gospel first came, where Jesus Christ was, the region we know as Israel today, at that time they wore large, heavy, flowing robes which greatly impeded running or sometimes even performing manual tasks. And that then could present dangers to the person wearing these long robes. And so girdings or belts were used to gather up the folds, to gather them together so they wouldn't get in the way. And it's this picture of Eastern dress that provides the illustration Peter is applying to the management of the believer's thinking. The thinking process contains many loose folds which are floppy, excess baggage, causing us to trip and fall. I'm sure we all know from experience that at some time or in some way, when we're tempted, our minds have not really been focused. We've been thinking about something else. We've been in a daze. Our minds have been wandering. Our thoughts have not been in God, certainly not on honouring God at that particular time. And suddenly a temptation comes, and if our minds are not put into gear, into action quickly, the result can be a yielding to temptation, falling into sin. We can be daydreaming and letting our imaginations run free and unrestrained. And Peter's illustration urges us to take full control of our reasoning faculty, to steward this faculty, to take it in hand, to consciously direct it in a way that glorifies God. In practice, what does this really mean? Well, if you think of something like sitting down to watch television, when you do that, according to what Peter is saying here, you don't just sit down and switch your mind off and watch any old rubbish. Even then, perhaps especially then, you gird up the loins of your mind. You get your mind into action, and you ask yourself beforehand, is this program likely to be dishonoring to God? And we may actually have to consciously force ourselves to think that and to work that through in our minds. Will this program entice me away from God? And if you know that it would, well, then you don't watch it. And by doing so, you maintain your identity as an alien in the world. And this is what Peter is driving at. He's saying to these believers, look, since you are an alien, you're a sojourner in this world, you don't belong to this world, you don't enjoy the sins and put yourself in the way of the temptations of this world. You are different. Live as though you are different. And that means you're going to have to get your mind into gear. Think of what you do and of what could be an obstacle to you in the world. And the same kind of thing goes for the books and the magazines we read. What we read, what we view on the internet, the language we use, and what we say. Remembering to think before you speak and not think after you speak. You know, there are some people who just blurt out right away the first thing comes into their head. It's usually not a wise thing to do, and later they may regret it. It's good to think first. Is this an appropriate thing to say? Is this a helpful thing to say? Is this going to hurt somebody? Am I going to look stupid by saying this? Is it a foolish thing to say? We need to gird up the loins of our minds. So those are some of the issues involved in girding up the loins of your mind. Then secondly, Peter says, be sober. Be sober. Which really means to be vigilant or to be watchful. Just as a soldier in the middle of combat must be watchful for the encroachment of an enemy, so must the Christian be. We must always remember that we have a great enemy, an arch enemy, who is the devil. And the devil has those in place in the world who are against us. And really, they are our enemies. Now, we are to love our enemies, but we must remember that the devil can even work through people and cause us to stumble. The soldier in the middle of combat is watchful, lest the enemy come upon him suddenly. And the Christian must be watchful because his archenemy, the devil, is watching for every and any opportunity to push you into temptation and to pull you down. Peter saw this as so important that he later reiterates it in chapter 5 and verse 8, probably one of the better known verses in 1 Peter, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Be sober, be vigilant. The devil is like a roaring lion, we are told. If you've ever watched in one of those nature programs on television how a lion attacks its prey, you will know how crafty and how dangerous a lion is to an animal that isn't able to attack, is not made for attacking in any way, and will simply be a target and a likely victim of a lion. A lion uses all kinds of tactics in its attack. First of all, there is camouflage. Very often in some of the great plains of Africa where lions are out in the wild, the grass is long, and also the grass has become faded, a light browny yellow colour, the colour of a lion. And the lion will use this to its advantage in making an attack upon its prey. Camouflage, realising that it can get away with getting quite close to its prey before it launches an attack. The lion also crouches down and moves forward very slowly, very stealthily, until it knows it's close enough to possibly outrun its victim. And it waits for the right moment, and then suddenly it launches an attack. It pounces out of the grass and grabs its victim by the throat. If the animal under threat had been vigilant, watchful enough, that animal could easily have got away from the danger before the lion got too close. And sometimes, if you're like me and you like nature programs, you see the animal up looking around and it realizes 50 yards away, there's a lion, I better get out of here. And it runs off, and the lion doesn't come anywhere near it. It knows it's not going to get it. The animal was vigilant, and it made all the difference. It wasn't caught out. And it's just the same with the devil and the Christian. The devil approaches us cunningly, stealthily. And if we're not watchful, we will simply not sense his approach. Suddenly, unexpectedly, he pounces and he takes you by surprise. And before you know it, you're maybe dragged into some sin you never would have imagined you would have been dragged into. And if that begins to happen habitually, what then happens is that you begin to lose your alien identity in this world. All kinds of doubts creep into your mind as to your Christian status, and those doubts may be legitimate doubts because we are called to live consistently as aliens and strangers in this world, not to be like the world, not to yield to the world. We simply can't afford to go through life as though we had no enemies to fear, as though we had no devil to resist and no allurements of this world to reject. Therefore, Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, vigilant at all times. That's God's word to us through Peter, as it was God's word to those believers in Asia Minor. And then Peter says, thirdly, and this is a much longer one, as you can see from the third point, Peter says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's very long. It's probably the longest heading I've ever had in a sermon, but that's just what it says, and I'm not attempting to shorten it in any way. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's break it down a little. To rest your hope fully on something is to invest your thoughts, your energy, and your focus in that thing. If all that Peter has said in the previous verses about the believer's inheritance is true, if as a Christian you're begotten again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if God has reserved an inheritance for you in heaven which is incorruptible, it is undefiled and it doesn't fade away, so that your salvation is secure, then there's one logical place for you to set your hope upon. And it's in God's grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Thinking on that, focusing upon that, is what Peter is urging the believers in Asia Minor to do. Rest your hope on that, he says. That is going to be the reality for you. Get focused on it. And that will greatly help you. And it will approve your Christian status in this world. Peter speaks of this grace as something the believer will receive in the future at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, when Christ returns to this world for the second and final time. That's what's meant by at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that this actually raises a question. Is Peter speaking about some different kind of grace then in the future from the grace the believer in Christ presently has? The future grace Peter is speaking about is different only in degree. In this life, God has promised you, Christian, that he will give you sufficient grace. Sufficient grace to get through each day, to overcome temptation, to get through trials. He has told us that his grace, the grace that he gives us through the Lord Jesus Christ, will be sufficient for us. But when Christ returns, that grace, still the same grace, but that grace will be given to every believer in a far greater measure. It will be grace that is undisturbed by a sinful world. It will be grace that is fully enjoyed. There will be a full realization of salvation. Here we live by faith. Then we will live by sight. We will see Jesus as he is. And the joy and the wonder of it will be fully realized. There will be nothing to hinder us in our full enjoyment of it. Nothing to take any of that joy away from us. That's the difference. And that's what you're to rest your hope upon. That's what's coming to you who believe. Rest your hope on that certainty, Peter is saying. It is a wonderful thought to have in our minds as often as we can. When you're going through a temptation, you're going through a trial, or you're in pain, Think on that future time, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and every hindrance will be gone, and His grace will be poured out in abundance upon you, and there will be nothing to hinder you from your full enjoyment of that. It's difficult to imagine, because in this world we are hindered so much. We have sufficient grace to get through day by day. But then it will be so very different. And Peter realizes that as believers in Asia Minor experience persecution and hardship, they could very easily focus on those persecutions. He's aware what they're going through. That's why he's telling them this. Shift your focus, he says to them. He encourages them to do that, and to look expectantly towards the fulfillment of their salvation. Rest your focus on the grace with respect to your inheritance at the revelation of Jesus Christ, he says. And let's not miss the adverb Peter uses. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. Don't be half-hearted about this, he's saying. Make sure you focus on that. Now, this is what is promised to me. Let me think about that. Let me, although I can't experience it now, let me try to get my head around this in some way. Let me leave off focusing on that trial and that temptation, and focus my mind on what Peter has said here, what God is saying to me here. There is going to be a full revelation of Jesus Christ, and there's going to be grace, His grace, poured out in abundance upon me. Don't make room for ifs and buts. Gird up your mind to think upon this grace that is coming, says Peter. Believe it's really yours. The devil will try to rob you of your hope. He'll use pressures, he'll use temptations and hardships to make you feel cast down. Don't let him. Peter's exhortation is just as relevant to believers today. He says to you who believe, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you have this hope? Are you assured of it? You can be, and you ought to be. The sharper your focus on that hope, the more real it will appear, so that present trials won't seem so severe, and will seem even worth bearing. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then the fourth area of conduct which is to be displayed in our lives is obedience. And from a very long third heading, I've come to a one word heading for the fourth point. Obedience. Peter says in verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Obey. It's as simple as that, Peter says. That little four-letter word, does it not have something of a harsh ring to it? When we think of the word obey, do we not think of duty rather than desire? Acting in a way we don't really want to act. Doing something someone else wants us to do, but I don't really want to do it. Of being restricted rather than being liberated. To me, those ideas are associated with the word obey and the word obedience. And obedience is not an easy matter. It is a matter of the will. And sometimes it's a matter of willing against our own will. How is it possible to obey and to consistently obey? Well, it is possible because of one very important word Peter inserts, and it's the word children. Obedient children. And of course, Peter means children of God. The believer is a child of God. This is his status. This is his standing, his relationship to God. And because he is a child of God, obedience isn't only a matter of duty. It is a matter of desire. It is a matter of responding appropriately to your Heavenly Father's love. It is the unbeliever who finds obedience to God and to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ something that is hard and that is totally against their will. But the believer has a new kind of will, a new desire. Being born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our desires have changed. Of course we want to honour God. Of course we want to love Christ. Part of that honouring and loving means obeying God, obeying Christ. And it's when we honour God and obey him and we love Christ and obey him that then we are joyful, then we are happiest, then we are most content. It is then that we have peace of mind. So at the end of the day, obedience for the believer is a desire. But neither is obedience automatic, because we all know that although being born again by the Spirit of God and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ does result in a change of desire, a desire for God and to do good, to do what is right, we also still have a sinful human nature. We have the old man and the old woman warring against the new man and the new woman. So there is one side of us that says, well, actually, although I do have a desire to obey God and to love Christ and to flee from temptation, yet there's a contradiction within me. I would love to yield to that temptation. I would love the joy of that sin. And so there's a battle that goes on, the new man against the old man, the new woman against the old woman. Obedience is not automatic. Temptations do come. And the devil wants the child of God to forget they're a child of God. He wants to draw them back into the world. He wants to draw them into lusts of various kinds they may have entertained as an unbeliever. And there must be active resistance through obedience to God. So then, in these ways, the believer's conduct is to conform to their Christian status. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And be obedient. For the unbeliever, there's no such conduct as this, and there is no such hope. The unbeliever is very much tied to the things of this world, either living for the moment or planning for a later point in this world, in the hope that there will come a day when things will be better and will be easier for them. To anyone who doesn't believe, your need is to rest your hope on the grace that is available to you in this present life. This grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which you're able to find pardon for all your sins. And only when you have that grace will you be able to hope for the grace that is to be revealed at the end of the age through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you leave this world without this grace in Christ that is available at this present time through the gospel of Christ, then there will be no grace for you at his revelation at the end of the age. And so your chief goal must be to yield to him before it is too late and the opportunity is gone. To sum up what Peter is driving at in these verses, his words are addressed to those who are already in Christ, those who already have been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to you that since your status before God in the present and for eternity is very different from that of the non-believer status, your conduct is to reflect this status. Since you are an alien in the world, live as an alien. Don't live as though you're not an alien or a pilgrim. Don't try to be like the world. Don't allow yourself to become like the world. And don't let the world recast you into its mold. The world is constantly attempting to drag away the Christian and to shape the Christian into its mold. And there are some who profess Christ who have allowed themselves to drift in that direction and have been swallowed up by the world. Here we learn in God's word through Peter, maintain your sharp distinction from the world. Be different. And since you're elect, conduct yourself as though you are elect. And since you are born again to a living hope, to inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that doesn't fade away, don't live your life as though there was nothing else to live for except this world. That's the context of verses 13 and 14. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as an obedient child, don't conform yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Amen. In concluding our worship service, let us once again come to a selection of praise. This time we sing the selection. We turn to Psalm number 30. And we're going to sing the first three stanzas, pages 53 and 54 in our Psalters. The tune is St. John, number 226. In stanza 1, we read, Lord, I will you exalt, for you have set me free, and over me to joy made not my enemy. The believers Peter was writing to had enemies, as do God's people in every age. Enemies who would persecute God's people, and enemies who would seek to pull God's people away from Christ and away from the gospel. What the psalmist says in stanza 3, soon is his anger past, life in his favour lies, tears for a night may last, at morn will joy arise. I'll say in my prosperity, I surely never moved will be. This is the person who is able to focus on their eternal inheritance and realizes that this world and the troubles of this world are only for a time. At morn, when the new day dawns, joy will arise, and it will be a joy that is undisturbed for all eternity. Psalm number 30, stanzas 1 to 3, we remain seated as we sing these words in praise to God. Let us stand as we unite together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us this evening. Lord, let us not conform to this world, but as those who have been called, those who are elect, O God, those who are aliens or pilgrims in this world, and are awaiting their eternal inheritance and glory, enable us to stand against the world, that our Christian status and identity may be the evidence to us that we are the children of God. Give us strength this week, O God, to stand against whatever temptation may come our way and cross our path. Help us to remember, O Lord, that the devil is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we must be vigilant. And we must, O Lord, get our minds into action way before the temptation takes control of us and turns us away from you. So give us grace and strength to this end, we pray, that we might have the confidence that we are true citizens of the kingdom of God. And now may the love of God the Father and the fellowship of Christ Jesus his Son in the power of the Holy Spirit be the portion of each one of you this night and always. Amen.